afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with the phone line open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you see things differently than the host and would like to register that disagreement, we can talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if I'm not mistaken, we have Buena Park this weekend. Once a month, we have a meeting in Buena Park, Southern California, on a Saturday night where we are, for several years, we've been going through the whole Bible, one book each meeting. I give a introduction, an overview of a whole book in an evening, and we've gotten through most of them. We're going to be in Luke. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this Saturday night. If you're in Southern California, we encourage you to join us. We'd love to see you. And that's going to be in Buena Park. You can find the details as to where and when and all of that at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the tab that says announcements for any of that kind of information. All right, we're going to delay no longer, and we're going to go directly to the phone lines. Let's see here. The first caller today is Cindy from Clarksville, Texas. Cindy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Steve. Hey, I wanted to ask you, on Acts 9:22-23, I'll tell you what I do understand and really quickly, but I know that there's a break between 22 and 23. That's when Paul leaves Damascus after his conversion, and goes to Arabia for 3 years, returns to Damascus, Jews plot to kill him, and his disciples lower him in a basket, and he goes to Jerusalem for the first time. Barnabas introduces him to Peter and James, and then he's only there 15 days. And in that 15 days, did he create such a stir that the Hellenist Jews wanted to kill him on that 15-day trip there?
Yes. Yes, you've got the chronology very, very well worked out. You know, a lot of people think that the chronology of the early years of Saul after his conversion, as they are given in Acts chapter 9, many feel there's a contradiction between that and what Paul himself says in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 about those early years. But they are not contradictory, and it's not difficult at all to harmonize them, and I think you've harmonized them pretty well. His first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion was several years, 3 years after his conversion. And he was not initially received even by the other apostles. They were afraid because they didn't believe his conversion was genuine. But then Barnabas convinced them otherwise, so he was welcomed into the church. But then the opposition came not from within the church, but the church's enemies, especially the Hellenistic Jews. These were the same ones, at least probably the same ones who had stoned Stephen to death. Well, the Sanhedrin had done it, but it was the Hellenistic Jews at a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen who had hauled Stephen before the Sanhedrin and had him killed. And so these Hellenistic Jews, they saw, I think, in Paul someone very much like Stephen. In fact, there's many parallels between Stephen's ministry, short as it was, and Paul's. It didn't take them long to target him. Paul was quite a lightning rod everywhere he went, and in Jerusalem was the stiffest opposition because he was seen as a traitor. You know, he had been the persecutor when he had left 3 years earlier. He'd left Jerusalem as a persecutor of the church. Now he comes back as an advocate of Christianity, and those who had sent him out to persecute were obviously very angry at him and saw him as a defector, and they tried to kill him, but he had to leave to get away.
Okay, so then verse 25, and I am reading from the ESV, it says, but his disciples took him by night. So do you think that his disciples were people that came with him from in his escape from Damascus and went to Jerusalem, or is he considering these people already in Jerusalem his disciples?
Well, I'm not sure what translation you're reading. As I'm looking at the New King James, ESV, the one I'm reading says the disciples took him by night rather than his
Thank
disciples.
You.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, one other question. Go ahead.
I was going to say
one question I wanted to ask. Okay.
I think we may have a delay and we're talking over each other.
The
disciples is a common term in the early chapters of Acts to refer to the Christians in any given place. And it was a couple chapters later that the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Go ahead. You had another question.
Okay. Yes. And this one's in Ecclesiastes. And I wanted to, I had a chapter two dealing with the preacher or teacher or Solomon, whoever, when he gives the list of things that he accomplished in the pursuit of pleasure and all that, what he was seeking after knowing how everything came together. Mm-hmm. In verse 11, it says, thus I considered my activities which my hands had done, labor which I had exerted. I had always thought that he just kind of had those things done, that he wasn't out there with a pick and shovel and doing the actual labor himself. But by verse 11, would you interpret that he actually was laboring physically and not just having these things directed as to be done?
Well, in maybe some of the activities, he probably was involved personally. Of course, what is done by the order of king and is done faithfully by his agents is said to be done by him. Now, it's true, he says, my hands had done, but I think whatever is done by his orders to and his servants do it is said to be done by his hand or under his hand or his leadership. That's simply a way of speaking. Yeah, I think, for example, Solomon is always credited with building the temple, but he probably didn't lift one stone on top of another, you know, but he was the builder of the temple because it was his project. Yeah.
Okay, right. That's great. Thank you very much, Steve, for the clarification.
Okay, Cindy, thanks for your call. Rez from San Francisco, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. What's up?
Hi, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I was just wondering what you may have thought about an opinion that I had. I've been really searching out the Lord lately, because, as you know, some of the things we've talked about that I've gone through. But I've been searching out different faiths and philosophies and stuff, and I've come to realize that around 400 to 500 BC, there was a lot of Chinese and Oriental influences, like Confucius, and Buddhism.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That came around that time. And of course, the superstitious, narrow-minded way for me to think before as a Christian was to look at all these people as, oh, they have to be of the devil because they're not Christians. They can't have any truth, right? But I've come to realize that maybe God has endowed certain people at different ages with knowledge to help humanity grow, regardless of faith or religion.
I have no doubt that that's true. I mean, for example, Hammurabi, who ruled Babylon in the time of Abraham, for example, Hammurabi was a pagan, but his laws contained some of the same commands that the later laws of Moses contained. I mean, almost all societies condemned murder and adultery and stealing. I mean, what kind of a society would there be that didn't have laws against those things? And that means they had a basic moral understanding about human rights in some areas. Now, I don't think anyone had as enlightened an understanding of human rights until the influence of Christ and the apostles influenced the pagan world. But, there's plenty of... God has given light to the whole world. It's not the same intensity of light or the same clarity of light, but the Bible certainly would suggest that human beings who never heard the word of God are still held responsible to be just and moral and so forth. And that God in the prophets actually brings judgment on pagan societies that never had the word of God, not because they didn't circumcise or offer animal sacrifices like the Jews did or keep Sabbath, but because they did atrocities, because they oppressed people and they did injustices. And the assumption is that everybody who's not thoroughly evil has a basic understanding of you know, being decent to other people and doing treating people as you'd want to be treated. And every major religious leader, I saw a list of these ones. I don't have it before me, but like the Buddha and, you know, many of the Hindu scriptures and, you know, of course, the Old Testament and Jesus and quite a few lesser known religions and religious leaders, they all had something in their writings about, you know, don't do to others what you don't want done to you, or do to others what you want done to you, or something like love your neighbor as you love yourself in Leviticus. I mean, there's all these. I mean, Jesus, of course, came and said, yeah, well, that's the great commandment. After loving God with all your heart, the great commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he said all the law and the prophets are subsumed in as you would that men should do to you, do the same to them. So this is a basic ethic that Jesus emphasizes as the most important one. And yet you do find the same ethic essentially taught in some of the more enlightened people of other religions. Now, lest we assume that that means that Jesus was unnecessary, since a lot of older religions had some of the same ethics. Well, I mean, Jesus didn't come saying that he was bringing a new ethic. He didn't come saying that no one knew right from wrong before him. He came to start a kingdom and to be the king. God sent him to establish his kingdom. And so Jesus didn't come to teach a new ethic per se, although true, he did say a new commandment I give to you, but it wasn't really that new. It was maybe new to them, but it shouldn't have been because it was found in the Old Testament. In fact, John in 1 John says, you know, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but the old commandment that you had from the beginning, yet I do preach a new commandment to you. You know, the command to love your neighbor as you love yourself, or as Jesus put it, as I have loved you, that love for neighbor is an old commandment, but it was new, too, in a sense, because it had been obscured. It was new in the consciousness of the people to whom Jesus came, and would be new to many people. But the idea that people should love other people and treat them as they would wish to be treated, it's not like Jesus was the first, or even that Moses was the first to know that. I think humanity, ever since Adam and Eve, have known that until their hearts and their consciences become so corrupted that they no longer sense moral reality. That is a phenomenon that happens when people reject God and turn from truth. But again, no one's going to go to heaven just because they loved others. You know, I didn't talk about the heaven part. No one's going to be part of the kingdom of God without embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to introduce an ethic that no one had ever thought of before. You see, if we think of Jesus as primarily just a great moral teacher, well, there's actually, you'd be hard-pressed to find much of anything that Jesus ever said that some other moral teacher hadn't already said it, including in the Law and Prophets. Almost every teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, probably every one of them, can be found in the Law or the Prophets or in Psalms. So it's not like, you know, when people say, oh, Jesus was a great moral teacher. Well, if that's all he was, then he's superfluous because he didn't teach anything that other moral teachers haven't taught. He's not the least bit unique in that case. But though he was a great teacher and did teach a high moral thing, as other teachers had, he was what no other teacher was. He was God visiting us, coming to, you know, to atone for our sins and to establish his kingdom so that we might reign with him someday. And, you know, I mean, these are things that no other religion and no other teacher could ever claim or attempted. So, there are plenty of light given to, you know, the Chinese and to other nations that had no contact with the Word of God. But having that light doesn't mean that somehow Jesus doesn't have anything to offer them that they don't already have. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Farmington, Maine. Hi, Alan. Welcome.
Maranatha.
Amen.
I thought I'd use common sense to prove that Ezekiel 38 has not happened yet.
Okay.
And that would be Ezekiel 39:16. The name of the city will also be Hamana.
You gave that argument last time you called.
Land.
Yeah, yes. You gave that argument last time you called.
Yeah, but you haven't given me an answer. All we need to know is find out where the city is, and I'll believe what you say.
Okay. I did give you the answer, and you apparently were determined not to hear. Okay, here's what my answer was. When the Bible says a certain place will be called or a certain person will be called such and such, it's not. It doesn't mean that in the way that we would mean it. We would mean perhaps that the thing's going to have a new name and this is going to be its name. Okay, and you'll be able to find it on the map with that name on it. That's not what that phrase means in the Hebrew language. When the Bible, and I'll tell you what I said last time, if you don't get it this time, then we might as well just call it quits on this particular discussion. But when the Bible says of Jesus, his name will be called Emmanuel, or in another passage, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, it doesn't mean that was actually going to be his name. The word name there is referring to his identity. This is what he is. He is Emmanuel. No one ever really called him that. That wasn't really his name in the literal sense, but that's the way the Hebrews talk. He shall be called Emmanuel. Now, in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah said that the valley that was called Tophet will no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which was the actual name of the place at the time, but rather it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of the bodies and corpses that will be thrown there. Now, when he said that place will be called the Valley of Slaughter, that particular geographical spot has never been called the Valley of Slaughter, but it was certainly rightly, it was the Valley of Slaughter, because that, he says, because of the abundance of bodies that were thrown. He's talking about what would happen when the Babylonians would come and massacre the Jews in Jerusalem and cast their bodies out. The valley, which they called Tophet, yeah, you might as well rename it. You can call it the Valley of Slaughter, because that's what it is. Now, that's a Hebraism. So when you see the Bible saying, this place will be called that, it's basically saying, this is what that place will in fact be, whether they call it that or not. To say it'll be called that is a Hebraism. Now, Hebraism is simply an idiomatic expression used by Hebrew writers. And so, I mean, if you don't want to pay attention to Hebraisms, and if you want to impose on the interpretation of ancient Hebrew documents the canons of interpretation that we use in American 20th and 21st century documents, well, then you'll be right, but it wouldn't be the right way to interpret Scripture. The interpretation of Scripture needs to take into account the language and idioms of the writers and those who read it. And what I'm saying is that that is not saying that that'll be the literal name of a city. But even if it was, I'm not sure how you would know that never happened, that there never was a city by that name. How do you know there was never a city by that name? I don't really know if you've studied that out thoroughly, but I don't think there needs to be. But if you think there needs to be, then your next task is to find out if there ever was. And then you could maybe say, well, no, that didn't happen. But I'm not sure you've done that kind of research.
Ezekiel's point is, hello?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Ezekiel's point is that Israel hasn't come back to God. He says it over and over again. He says, verse 22, 39, 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. What day? After the war, when they realized God won the victory for them.
And you're, are you telling me?
It hasn't been built yet. Have your audience do a check.
How about you do the check? Let me tell you this. The audience could do that, too. Audience, do any kind of checking you want to. I'm not the least bit concerned because I've already explained how the Hebrew idioms are used. But let me just say this. You say that this didn't happen because it says that after the battle, the Israelites will know that Yahweh is their God. Well, how do you know they didn't? Let's say that this battle in Ezekiel 38-39 is, just for the sake of argument, let's just say it's a reference to the crisis the Jews faced when Haman threatened their whole nation, but God delivered them. But this is just using apocalyptic imagery of a great victory. Okay, if that is true, did the Jews, after the victory over Haman in the days of Esther, did they remember that God was their God? They certainly did. They still celebrate to this day. That's what the Feast of Purim is. They're celebrating the fact that God was their God and delivered them in that time. Now, another theory is the battle of Ezekiel 38-39 is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, who threatened to destroy Judaism and the Jews in about 167 B.C. Now, did, you know, and God gave them the victory. Okay, did the Jews after that recognize God as their God? They certainly did. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah every year. Hanukkah is the celebration of that victory. In other words, you could take either of those historic battles and apply them to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you would have the conditions met that then they will know that Yahweh is their Lord, because both of those battles are still celebrated to this day. The Jews every year celebrate Purim and they celebrate Hanukkah, which is their celebration that God delivered them. So I'm not sure why you're thinking that that somehow can't be in the past.
Did you know the United States is in Ezekiel 38?
No, I didn't.
Yes.
Where do you see that?
It's the ships of Tarshish and all the young lions.
Oh, yeah.
The ships of Tarshish, yeah. Were the English. They were the English.
Why did you say that?
That went to Tarshish. The symbol of England is the lion. The young lions are the United States, Australia, New Zealand. Okay?
Okay. Well, are you telling me that 600 years before Christ, when Ezekiel was writing, are you saying that 600 years before Christ, that England had a lion as its emblem? England didn't even exist as England in those days. You know, it was an ancient Celtic, you know, tribes and so forth. But there, certainly,
did they have ships?
Did they have ships?
Yeah. They all, virtually every nation had ships. The merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions.
Those who had, those nations that had seashores almost always had ships. But I don't see anything in the Bible that would identify Tarshish with the British Isles. In fact, when Jonah fled to Tarshish, the commentators I've always consulted, I don't know where Tarshish was, but they've always said Tarshish was probably in Spain, modern Spain, there was no ancient Spain. So, I mean, to say that, you know, you can take things like lions and eagles, which are emblems today of Britain and America, and say, looky there, that's definitely the emblems of modern England and modern America, so that's what's being referred to. I think that's a mistake. Ezekiel didn't address modern societies. In fact, who is in fact called a lion in the period of Ezekiel's time was Babylon. Jeremiah frequently refers to Nebuchadnezzar as a lion coming out of the thickets because of the Babylonians were coming. And Ezekiel lived at the same time. And so, I mean, that could be a lion too. Although Ezekiel in chapter, I thought it was 17, it might be another chapter, but Ezekiel does talk about several of the kings of Judah as lions. Actually, Judah is seen as a mother lion, and two of her kings are referred to as her whelps or her cubs. So I think the problem I think that you may be confused by is that you think Ezekiel is writing for the benefit of people living 2,500 years after his time. Whereas my impression is Ezekiel's writing to people of his own time in terms that they would understand. That's why he wrote in Hebrew instead of modern English, and ancient Hebrew at that. I mean, if God wanted to talk to people in modern times, ancient Hebrew, that is the language of the Old Testament, which no modern person speaks. I mean, there is a modern Hebrew language. It's not the same as ancient Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew is a dead language today. But if he was writing to us today, he should have written in English. And if someone says, well, he couldn't speak English because, you know, he was a Hebrew speaker. Well, I mean, speaking in tongues is a phenomenon in the Bible. Why couldn't God make him write in English? Well, one reason is because English didn't exist in those days. The English language did not exist in Ezekiel's time, nor did the nation England, nor America or any of those things. So I think what you're doing is what many Americans want to do and try to make ancient prophecies relevant to our own time by ignoring what they were really talking about. And whereas Bible scholars, because they actually want to honor the scriptures, they want to find out what the scriptures were actually talking about, not how they can be manipulated to be sensationalized and to give me goosebumps. That's at least my perception of how you and I are differing from this. Thank you for your call, though. All right, let's talk to Mary from New Jersey. Mary, welcome to the
Narrowcast. How are you?
Sometimes
I have trouble hearing on the telephone. I would do better with radio, but this is just a thought. When I was a child, I didn't know anything about tradition. I didn't know about the calendars. But I'm talking about the crucifixion when it turned dark for 3 hours and okay. then lightened up for 3 hours. And I'm thinking, oh, God cut out a day within a day. Just like in Genesis, it was the evening and the morning, but that was 12 and 12. But this is 3 and 3. This is a special day for the born-again Christians, anybody believes in Christ. That's the way I was thinking, because like Joshua was fighting a battle and the sun stayed out, and I'm thinking, if he can do that, he can do this. He can carve out a day within a day, and it's special for the born-again believers, and it's like 3 and 3 is 6, the number of man, and Christ is the second Adam, you know. And I just, that's how my little brain was working, because I couldn't figure out how to think it's 3 days.
Well, thank you for your thoughts. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming, and we have more calls waiting. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We buy time on radio stations. We pay $100,000 a month to radio stations to stay on the air around the country, and we are totally listener-supported. We have nothing for sale. We don't have sponsors. We don't have commercial breaks. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, as some of our previous callers today have, you're welcome to join us here for that, too. You can discuss that. Given the amount of time available, we can't give you the whole time because our lines are generally full with people waiting behind you. But if you can be brief and cogent, we'll be glad to hear defending an alternate viewpoint. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Joe from St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Hi, welcome. Thank you very much. First time caller here. I want to let you know that a friend of mine, when I was in the joint, he turned me on to you, and I've been listening to you ever since. And I was raised a dispensationalist, and I tell you what, you rolled my eyes a lot about the Bible. I used to think that I was to be a right-wing fundamentalist. I used to believe that the Bible was written for us in our times. So I was very narrow-minded, but you you helped open my eyes about the hyperbole that's spoken there and the Jewish idioms. And I started studying Koine Greek to better understand what the New Testament was talking about.
Oh, good.
So whenever I have opposing viewpoints, I like to go to the Bible. And because I disagree with you so much, it really helped me learn a lot, because I have learned a lot. I want to thank you for that. I'm calling today. I'm going to try to make it quick. Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio, had called Friday. Okay. About fornication, about pornos. And in my opinion, I guess I could say, while studying the Greek, I do not believe that fornication as we see it is really in the Bible. I think it's a poor translation. And Genesis, God said, Genesis 3:24, God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. And Paul seconds that. He reiterates that in 1 Corinthians 6, 16:17, where he says the same thing.
Yeah, and all man joins to a harlot, he becomes one flesh. Yeah, mm-hmm.
Exactly, with her. And Isaac and Rebekah, when Isaac married Rebekah, he says they went into a tent and they were married.
Right.
The same thing with Jacob, whenever Rachel gave him Bilhah, and then whenever Leah gave him her handmaid, Zilpha, and they gave him as wife. Another thing with Abram and Sarai, when Sarai gave him Hagar. And my point is this, I don't believe that there's fornication as we see it today in the Bible. I believe that once you have sexual relations with a person, God sees you as married to that person. And then it's your responsibility to act as a husband or a wife, whichever is fitting, and commit your roles. Pornos in the Bible is and this is coming from the New Greek study word, New Greek Testament, English Testament. I guess study Greek English New Testament, using the Strong's Concordance, 4205. Pornos. The definition of that is a whoremonger by anal, i.e., a male prostitute, is pornos. And that comes from the Strong's. And then adultery is adulterers 3432,
Moikaios.
Moikaios. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then there's homosexuals, which is actually means soft one. That's 3120.
Arsenius City. Yeah.
And because then you have sodomites, which is a male bed partner, which is different than homosexual.
Okay, but let's get the point, because there's a lot of people behind you. So where are we going with this?
Uh-huh. Well, I'm just saying that I believe that the way we see fornication today in English, I don't believe that that it was like that in the Bible. I don't believe that there's any premarital sex. Once you're married, you're married. I believe that God sees that as adultery or sexual immorality.
Well, you know, that it is true in the Old Testament, the law said that if a man sleeps with a virgin who is not betrothed to anyone else, then he has to marry her. In other words, he has deflowered her, he has claimed her, and he needs to take the responsibility for being a husband to her. So he has to marry her, unless her father forbids it. Now, the father can forbid it, it says. If her father totally forbids him to marry her, then he can give the father a fee, a bride price, and then be done with the whole matter. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible necessarily that says that, at least in the law of Moses, which defines so many of these things, that a man sleeping, let's say, with a prostitute is then obligated to be her husband. Especially in view of the fact that she might have many partners the same day besides you. I mean, it's like she can't have many husbands. I think that it's not quite as simple as, you know, if a man sleeps with a woman. For example, if a man sleeps with his neighbor's wife, that doesn't make them married. It makes them adulterers. And so it's a little more complicated than that. But it is true that God was not in favor of premarital sex. And a chaste couple otherwise, who then had premarital sex, they had to get married, which makes it very clear that God does not intend for sex to exist for long anyway outside of marriage, because, I mean, they shouldn't sleep with each other before they're married. But if they do, they have to get married to remedy the situation. So clearly there's an unbreakable connection between being sexual with someone and then being married to them, except, of course, there are times when the person in question may not be available. They may be somebody else's wife or something like that. And or it may be that the person involved has had, you know, is a fornicator or a prostitute, let's say, and or has had many partners, in which case it would be hard to decide which partner should have her. I suppose the first one, if he's still anywhere around. So it's not quite so simple that if people sleep together, then they're married. But it is true that if a woman who's not already attached to another man ends up sleeping with a guy, then they are required to get married because she has been you know, she's been violated, and he's got to play the husband to her. Now, yeah, you were talking about pornos, but the word porneia is the one that's translated fornication in the King James Version. And it's true in modern English, fornication sometimes is used simply to refer to premarital sex in contrast to other forms of immorality. I mean, obviously, in modern English, usually we talk about fornication as one thing. Adultery is another thing. Bestiality is another thing. Incest as another thing. Homosexual sex as another thing. These would all be seen as different kinds of sexual immorality. But we typically speak of fornication as one of the various forms of sexual immorality. But in the New Testament, the word porneia is used for all kinds of immorality. It's a cover term. And even the best lexicons will say, you know, porneia refers to sexual immorality. Well, what's sexual immorality? Well, certainly there's lots of kinds of it. Moicheia, which means adultery, that's one kind of sexual immorality. Homosexuality, that's another kind. Incest is another kind. Bestiality certainly would be another kind. Anything that's an immoral use of sex, and of course that what makes a sexual activity immoral would be defined by you know what was recognized in Scripture to be immoral. So, you know, I guess I approach it a little differently than you, but I would agree that when people have had sex together, and especially in a case where the woman has never had another man before, that man under the law, and we might say, well, we're not under the law. That's true, we're not under the law, but certainly the law is basically a revelation of what justice is and what righteousness is, and therefore we should want to do what's just and righteous. We would then have to say that could be seen as a mandate to marry. And that's close to what you're saying, maybe not exactly the same thing. Okay, let's talk to Gary from New Jersey. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Gary.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call as always. And you're right on the subject that I was going to discuss today. I know I was talking a lot about evil and Satan and all that. But as far as like falling in love with somebody who's a believer, maybe a new believer, how long would you suggest you should date somebody before? I mean, some people say love at first sight. And that happened to me. I fell in love with a girl a while ago, and I was really in love with the girl, but I don't think she loved me the same way. She was a believer. And so what would you say? Some people say, oh, you should date for a year. Some people say, well, if you're in love, you can get married within a year's time. So well, what's your recommendation on that? Since you've been in the ministry a while. I've been born again for a few years now.
Okay.
Thank you. I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Pam. Well, I will say this, that in all likelihood, you should get to know somebody that you have quickly fallen in love with. You should get to know them considerably longer than you feel comfortable waiting. Because when you fall in love, and especially if you're a Christian committed to sexual purity, then you're going to have those hormones, you know, charged, and there's going to be a desire to get involved, you know, physically with that person, and those hormones are going to make you impatient, but you have to be patient because, you should never really sleep with someone that you're not intending to be married to. And committed to be married to, I would say. Of course, you might. Some people sleep with someone during their engagement or something like that, and they figure, well, we're getting married anyway. But even that doesn't always end in marriage. They might plan on it, but you know, the best laid plans of mice and men often have not materialized. And many people who are engaged and sure they were getting married, you know, at the last minute, one of them backs out. And, you know, if they've been sleeping together on the assumption that they're going to be married, then they were presuming something. My thought is that it's not that there's a certain length of time that you have to date somebody. I'm not sure I even think dating is the best way to get to know somebody. If we mean by dating, going out on just two people on a romantic kind of evening for dinner and a movie and, chat. I mean, not that I'm saying you can't do that. I'm just saying I don't know if that's always going to be the best way to get to know somebody because usually, if people are mutually interested, they're putting on their best face for the other person in those situations where they're consciously, in a courtship kind of situation. I'm not saying that can't be done. I'm just saying that's not the most objective way. I would think, and this can't always be done in our modern society because people are so, they move around so much and there's hardly anyone you know today that you knew when you were a child and so forth. But the ideal is to preferably marry somebody that you've known for a long time in a non-romantic way. Again, this isn't always possible, but if you've known somebody just in the community or in the church, or it's a family friend or someone that you've known for years, and you suddenly say, well, this person's a very quality person. I love that person, and I would like to, you know, build a family with them. Well, if you've known them in that way for years, then it may not be very long that you'd have to, you know, be engaged to them. If you say, hey, why don't we get married? I don't know that there has to be a long wait. Although I will say this, if you've only known someone as a friend, that's not the same thing as getting to know them as a partner. And my recommendation would be that no one get married to anyone else until they've had at least enough time. And I don't put a particular quantity of time on this because depending on how much exposure you have to each other during the courtship, how long you've known each other, how similar your backgrounds are, if you've had the similar kind of upbringing. Those kinds of things are all variables. But I would say, even if it's someone you've known as a friend for a very long time, I don't know that you should marry quickly after deciding to marry until you have really investigated what it is like, what they would be like as a partner. And I don't mean investigated by living together, but rather by discussing those things that people as mere friends don't discuss. You know, well, what are your thoughts about, you know, how money should be allocated in the family? What are your thoughts about sex? What are your thoughts about birth control? What are your thoughts about having children? How many children do you want? How many children would you not want? Those kinds of things. Because once you don't talk about those things generally with someone who's just your friend, but when you're planning to get married, those are the things that are going to potentially put a lot of pressure on the relationship. Not that that would have to ruin it, because once you're married, if you're a person of honor, you will stay married and continue to work at being happily married. But it can be a miserable process if you married someone who's different than you on every point, and so you're always, she wants to sleep with the windows open, you want to sleep with the windows shut, and both of you are, unmovable about that. I mean, that might seem like a little thing, but it's not a little thing if it affects every night that you're trying to sleep for the rest of your life. There are incompatibilities that need to be explored. But once you marry someone and find out there are incompatibilities, that's not grounds for ending a marriage. That's simply grounds for you learning how to be a self-sacrificer, how to die to yourself, and how to surrender your rights to your partner. But that's a good thing to do, but it's a lot harder to do than if you were married to somebody who you've already found you both have very similar lifestyle preferences, and you both have the same idea about having children and about, how money should be spent and things like that, because it's differences on those things that cause a lot of friction. So I wouldn't say, court for at least a year. A year might very well be a good thing to aim at, but you might very well, in less than a year, or might take more than a year. Again, depending on how much exposure you've had to each other, how similar your upbringings are, and things like that, you have to explore compatibility if you want to have a marriage relatively free from strife. My wife, Dana, and I, we knew each other and were seeing each other for a year before she let me ask her to marry her. And yet we found that we had been raised very similarly. We were both raised in Christian homes. We were both converted as children. We were both, conservative in our values. We were both, believed the Bible was true, and both had a habit of changing our opinions when the Bible required it and things like that. So, our temperaments are very similar. We're both, kind of easygoing and peacemakers. We've been married 10 years. We haven't had an argument. So, that's unusual. My parents had a marriage like that for 70 years, but Dane and I have had a very easy marriage. But that has a lot to do with how we were raised and what our values were before we knew each other, but we wanted to make sure that we were the same on those points, because if we weren't, we wouldn't have had quite as happy or easy a marriage as we've had thus far. So I wouldn't put a time on it, but I think a year might be a good, what should we say, starting point? Yeah. You know, I have, at our website, I have some articles. There's a tab that says topical articles at thenarrowpath.com. And some of them are about marriage. One of them is about what is marriage. And another is about divorce and remarriage, because a lot of people who are dating are dating people who are divorced. I would think that reading those would be helpful because they're extremely scriptural. Also, in our topical lectures, under the individual topics, there's a lecture called, I think it's called, What You Absolutely Need to Know Before You Get Married. I think that's what it's called. And there's another lecture called How to Love Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church. There's topical lectures. For those of you, go to thenarrowpath.com, click the tab that says topical lectures. Scroll down as you see it's called individual topics. When you click on that, you'll see a long list of topics, and those are there. So, I mean, those are some resources that I'd recommend for people to check out if they're courting and trying to decide, do I know this person well enough? It'd be good to find out if they have the same philosophy of marriage. I mean, for example, if you marry somebody who thinks it's okay to get divorced when things get rough, and you don't believe that, then marrying that person would be a huge mistake. All right, let's talk to Jeff from San Diego. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
Good. So my question is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10.
Mm-hmm.
Then my question to you is that Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross for us who fall, for us people that are unrighteous and should not inherit the kingdom of God. So Jesus pretty much covered that part of our life if we accept him. So, but in here it says that they will, that fornicators or drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that for believers or non-believers?
Well, he is suggesting that his readers are not doing those things, and his readers are Christians. For those who don't know the passage, let me read it for the benefit of other listeners. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." So he's writing to people who've been washed, who've been sanctified and justified, who used to do those things. Now, he's saying that those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's assuming that when a person becomes a believer, they stop doing those things. And when they're washed and justified and sanctified, as he says, then they're not doing those things anymore. That's what becoming a Christian does. It calls you out of your old lifestyle of rebellion against God, which is what a life of sin is. You're rebelling against God's commands. And it causes you, being converted means you now embrace Christ. You embrace Christ as your Lord, your King. So you've given up that lifestyle that you used to live. Now, when you say, is this describing Christians or non-Christians? In this case, it's describing the former lives of people who are now Christians, Paul said. But he says in the previous chapter, in 1 Corinthians 5, that there was someone in the church who apparently had been regarded as a Christian, and he was fornicating, and he was continuing to live in fornication with his father's wife. And Paul said that man needs to be removed from the church. That man needs to be given over to the devil, because he's obviously not converted, because he's continuing unrepentant in fornication. So, you know, there may be people in the church that we think of as members of the church and converted, but as Paul said, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, and a whole bunch of other people. So if you know someone, let's say, who says, "I'm a Christian," but they're living in these sins, then Paul is simply saying, well, they're not. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, period. The assumption is if you're a real Christian, you have repented of those things and stopped doing them. You're doing something else now. You're following Jesus. That's what Christians do. They follow Jesus. So, the passage you mentioned is not describing people who were currently doing those things. That was the former life of those that he's addressing before they were believers.
Well, what right. about brothers and sisters what? That believe that are addicted to like fornication or addicted to alcohol?
Well, they better get over it. You know, they better get over it. Now, people can. It's not easy. Frankly, it's never easy to stop sinning. Our nature is to sin. Our nature is to please ourselves. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what a Christian needs to learn to do is how to walk in the Spirit. I don't have much time because we're done in a few minutes here, but I do have lectures on that, and I also have chapters on that in my new books. The Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 2, has some chapters devoted to what it means to walk in the Spirit. And Paul did say, when you walk in the Spirit, you do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So certainly fornicating and drunkenness and, you know, those kinds of things, those are fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and you don't do that when you're walking in the Spirit. So if somebody says they're addicted to those things, well, I don't doubt it. Human beings are addicted to sin. But Christ came to deliver us. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins, the Bible says. Not just the penalties.
So,
sins. Yeah.
So what does the grace part from Jesus do about those sins?
He forgives. He forgives. When we, when we are in Christ, we share in his righteousness. But we're not in Christ if we're living in sin. Christ isn't in sin. So if we're in sin, we're not in him. If we're in him, we're not in sin. It's just those are two different places to be. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, verse 15, shall we continue in sin since we're not under the law but under grace? And he goes on to say, what? What are you talking about? You can't be under grace and live in sin, because he said, whoever you obey is whose servant you are. In other words, your master is the one you're obeying. Now, if you're living in sin, then sin is your master. You're a slave of sin. You're not a slave of Christ. But if you're a slave of Christ, you obey him. So whoever you serve, that's your master, Paul says. And therefore, to say, well, I'm under grace, so I can live in sin. No, you can't. If you are under grace, grace will not let you. If you're obedient to grace, because what does grace teach you? According to Titus chapter 2, it says in verse 11 that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has been revealed to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it says, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So that's what grace teaches. If you're under grace, grace is teaching you that inwardly, and you know it. But if you're not under grace, then you're not a Christian. So you're either under sin or under grace. Those who are under sin are simply not involved in grace, because grace, again, when it is revealed to you, teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I highly recommend to everybody my books. It's a two-book series, Empire of the Risen Sun. You can get the hard copies for any bookseller, or you can get the audiobook for free from our website. Go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Books, and you'll see the audiobook. Just click it, and you can listen to the book. It will change your life. I would say 9 out of 10 of you listening, it'll change your life. We're out of time. Thanks for joining us. We're on again every day of the week. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out. Have a good day, and again, let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.